Give me the opportunity to stand before you. I encourage you all to take out your Bibles and follow along so at the end of this lesson, hopefully we can all walk away with something from it. Imagine for a moment that you just received a gift for your birthday. It's something you've wanted for a long time. It's a shortwave radio. I'm sure many of us have seen these things. It's the little things they turn on the dial. They're what they take to get radio frequencies from ships and whatnot. You unwrap it from its packaging, you follow all the instructions in setting it up, you plug it in, you flip on the on switch and begin to turn a dial, and suddenly you're receiving your first transmission. As the static starts to clear, you find out that the message coming across is a desperate message coming from a radio at sea. It says, "Mayday, mayday, this is the Blue Dolphin 177, we've encountered a storm." Static. "Taking on water." Static breaks it up again. "Two overboard." Repeat, "Taking on water, mayday, mayday, any ships in vicinity, please." Then it goes dead. Those few words spoken in a moment of terror set you into motion. You jump up, you run to the phone, you call the Coast Guard to relay the message, you give them the name of the vessel, the time you got the frequency, and the exact time you picked up the transmission. You ask, "Is there anything else I can do? I'm willing to help further if needed." "No," the dispatcher replies. "We'll take over from here," is their response. "Thank you for alerting us." You say, "That's fine. It's the least I could do. I wish there was something else I could do to help those poor people." A few words spoken in terror on the high seas, they set you into motion. For those few couple of moments, you identify with the panicked person on that broadcast. For a few short moments, their terror becomes your terror. You're on that boat with them. This morning, I'd like to call our attention to a few words, 80 to be precise, of terror that are recorded in the Bible. Now, these words, they didn't come from one in distress at sea. They didn't come from one who was afraid of dying. In fact, they came from a man who was already dead. These words were spoken by someone in distress from the very depths of Hades. The words are, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The 80 words you just heard make up the only message we have from the place the Bible calls Hades. Like that shortwave mayday message, these words ought to set us into motion. We should identify with the person transmitting them. I hope I can help you do that in this lesson. The story that holds these words begins in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. You turn there with me, please. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. As you turn there, first thing I want to look at is the two people this story revolves around. The first person, this is named simply the rich man. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." So here we have a man who is, to say the least, he's well off. First of all, he's rich. You get that from his name. He's one of those people who had so much money, he probably didn't know what to do with all of it. Now, he might not have been Bill Gates rich, but he wasn't hurting for money by any stretch of the imagination. This man lived a life of luxury. He wore clothes of purple, which back in those days was a very expensive dye. The only way you could get this dye was to get a very rare plant and extract the dye from it. And because of that, it was very hard to come by, so the price was very expensive. Royalty, rulers, all of them wore robes and clothes of purple because it was seen as a sign of prominence. Also, you look at also, his clothes weren't just purple. I mean, it wasn't just purple dye put on any old cloth. It was fine linen. Expensive dye, expensive cloth. This man didn't want anything other than the best. It also says that he fared sumptuously every day. That is to say that every meal this man ate, there was so much on the table that more often than not, he could probably not finish it all by himself. He was spread out, had every kind of thing you could imagine. This man wanted for nothing. He didn't have to worry about anything in his life. Human needs were as far away from his mind as his money could keep him. But just because he didn't have needs doesn't mean that no one else did. Because just outside the gate to this rich man's house was a man who was in a condition that is a polar opposite, as far away from this rich man as you can get. And that brings us to our second character, the beggar Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, verse 20 through 21, it says, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores." Now, what a sad picture Scripture paints us here. We just read about a man who has so much. Now we see a man who has so little. He's a beggar, which back in Jesus' time meant that he was probably physically incapable of doing any real work to earn money for himself. If you need any more proof of that, you can see that he had to be laid at the rich man's gate. He was unable to get around on his own. He had to rely on other people to take him to places to where he could ask for help. Not only was his body incapable of work, he was also covered in sores. And to be sick and weak is one thing, but to be covered in sores is painful. And not only physically painful, it had to be emotionally painful. You have to think how he had to look. He had to look terrible. People must have shielded their eyes when they started across him in the street and tried to avoid him while he cried out for help to them. That had to hurt him. Lazarus, who is in such a pitiful condition, who had to have someone carry him to the rich man's gate, asked for only one thing. Now, he didn't ask for money, which the rich man had. Nor did he ask for a large meal that the rich man could have easily provided with no inconvenience to himself. No. What Lazarus asked for was that he could eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now, how sad is that? Lazarus was so hungry that he was willing to eat crumbs that fell from a table. I don't think any of us can begin to imagine what it'd be like to be that hungry. It also says that the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you can look at this one of two ways. The first way is that the dogs were licking him as an aggravation of his misery. His sores, they were bloody, and the dogs had come to lick them like they did with the blood of people like Naboth and Ahab in 1 Kings. They were adding to his misery. The second way, and the kinder way to look at it, is that the dogs were doing it to alleviate some of Lazarus' pain. Either way you look at it, however, Lazarus was so weakened, he wouldn't be able to fend off the dogs. He had to just lay there and let them lick him. The contrast we have between these two men are probably one of the biggest seen. The rich man had it all. Lazarus had nothing at all. But that was about to change because both men died. Lazarus, upon his death, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man died and was buried. And that brings us to our next point, a cry for help. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23 through 24, it says, "And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames." Considering the rest of the story we've read so far, considering this man, we have to realize something. This was a man who was not used to asking for help. During his life, whatever he wanted was easily accessible because of his money. If he wanted something, all he had to do was order a servant to go get it for him. He never wanted for anything. Now, this man who had never wanted for anything was crying out for mercy. Just like Lazarus wanted to be fed from the crumbs that fell from his table, he wanted to have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and dip it on his tongue. Just a tiny drip of water would have eased his suffering. It's hard to imagine a more desperate condition than the one this man was in. See, people have died horrible deaths in fire here on earth. But the key word there is died. They died. This man wasn't dying, he was already dead. All the agony was there with no release in sight. Revelation 14:11 contains the words, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Matthew 25, verse 46 says, "And these will go into everlasting punishment." Think for a moment. How do you define eternity? I'm sure if you looked up in a dictionary, you may find something along the lines of time without beginning or end, infinite time. Now, does that mean a lifetime? No. Does that mean a millennium? No. Does it mean the entire history of man? No. It is all those things combined and more. It's forever. If punishment in Hades or hell lasted only a week, maybe one could suffer through it without crying out for mercy. If it went on for a year, you could at least look forward to the time when your suffering would be over. But to imagine a punishment that never ends, where you're tormented without any hope of any relief, that's a different matter altogether. There are people who don't believe that hell is eternal torment. If you look at any polls they do on religion, the popular idea is that the old hellfire and brimstone way of thinking is on the decline. Now people believe that hell is simply an absence of God. There's no suffering, it's just an absence of God. Well, let me tell you, people can believe that all they want. They can make all the doctrines they want to try and put away that thing, to ease their minds. But that doesn't make it true. The truth is, I'll tell you the truth of hell. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of everlasting suffering and pain with no end. I know there are some who say, "I cannot believe that a loving God could do that to a person." But the fact remains, that's what the Bible says. Saying it isn't so or refusing to believe it does not change what is written in this book. Yet some still say, "That isn't fair. How could God do that? Don't people deserve a chance to make things right?" And to that I say, people do have a chance. Which brings me to my next point, a great gulf. In Luke chapter 16, verse 25 through 26, it says, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" God has already given us a chance during our lifetime. And the key words there are "in your lifetime." During your lifetime is the only chance you get. If you blow it, it'll be too late afterwards to change the result. Don't interpret God's goodness towards you today as an indicator that everything's all right. Don't think to yourself just because you have money or you have a good job that God must be blessing you and that you will automatically make it to heaven. The rich man thought he had it all, but he was lacking one thing: salvation, a relationship with God. And I think a great deal many people are going to be surprised when they find themselves in hell. They will be there because they spent too much time focusing on worldly pleasures and not enough time serving and loving God. At the beginning of this story, the two men were separated by a gate. You can easily pass through a gate. You just open it up, go right through it. But by the end of the story, they were separated by a gulf. A gulf so wide that you cannot reach the other side even if you wanted to. On this side of life, you can obtain 10,000 gallons of God's mercy. On the other side, if you die outside of Christ, there will be none, not even a drop. Look at last, a plea for others. In Luke chapter 16, verse 27 through 31, it says, "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" This man, who was in such torment after hearing that there was no help for him, only had one other thought on his mind. He had five brothers. He wanted to make sure that none of them ended up in this place of agony like him. Notice also, he didn't ask if he could go himself to tell his brothers. He was willing to send Lazarus, so desperate was his situation. But notice Abraham's response. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, he tells the rich man, they already had the way to be saved, if only they would listen and obey. Why should they have more than anyone else had? See, many living today think that if there is really such a place as hell, and it were really as bad as it's described, God would somehow alert them in a special way so as to get their undivided attention. The rich man chose either to be ignorant of the scriptures or to disregard them. There was no additional warning for him. Neither would there be any special warning to his five brothers, nor will there be any special warnings for me or for you. Is it possible that someone here is thinking, one of these days, God's going to do something really big to get my attention, and then I'll change. I'll stop thinking about becoming a Christian, but I'm waiting until that time that God taps me on the shoulder and, you know, he does something real important in my life, then I'll change. That didn't happen in this man's life. He had received all the warnings he was ever going to get. And this morning, it may be your last warning, because no one's guaranteed any more time than what we have. But the rich man still pleaded. But if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Now think about that for a moment. Think of the last funeral you attended of an unbeliever, someone who lived all the way through life with no regard for the things of God. Using your mind, what is it do you see? Do you see flowers arranged about? You hear the soft music playing? You have one of the deceased friends bringing the eulogy, recounting the person's accomplishments in life. However, little or nothing is mentioned about life after death in the funeral of an unbeliever. Everyone steers clear of that subject unless it's the often mentioned and misleading phrase, at least he's in a better place. Now imagine suddenly that the funeral of the unbeliever is interrupted by the terrified voice of the deceased coming over the loudspeaker system. It says, don't live your life like I did. I'm in torment now. Get your life right with God while you still have the chance. That would certainly change the mood, wouldn't it? All the somber faces would change to a look of horror. The farce would be exposed for what is. All the talk of peace and rest and he's in a better place would cease as people came face to face with the truth. However, even after that, people would wonder what was going on. Was that really the deceased they heard? Was it just someone playing a cruel prank? There are some that would not be convinced, even if someone returned from them and spoke to them from the dead. Something like that's unlikely to happen. However, there already is someone who came back from the dead to tell us how to get in the correct relationship with God. That's Jesus Christ. Through his word and this book, we have all the guidance we need to avoid that place of fire and torment. Yet there are still those who will not listen. Just as Abraham said in verse 31, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. We must not allow this to happen to us. We cannot die without the Lord. We must remain faithful to our Savior and stay away from sin so we won't give up our salvation. If we die without the Lord, then we will be put up in that place of torment and agony. We need to start taking our spiritual lives more seriously and prepare ourselves for heaven. If some of you remember, this has been a long time ago, about 1966, about ValueJet Flight 592. It was a plane that was flying over Florida, Everglades. The National Transportation Safety Board released the voice recordings just before the fatal crash of that plane. On that flight, 110 people came face to face with the horrifying reality of death. Now, I read the transcript. It's terrifying to hear what those people are screaming. You hear people, you see screams, fire, fire. People don't know what's going on. And it's just a terrible thing to think of, that nothing you can do can undo what happened to those people. but preventive steps can be taken in the future to keep such a thing from happening ever again. See, ValueJet cut corners in their maintenance. They lived dangerously and recklessly, like such a disaster could never happen to them. They squeezed every bit of profit out of their business that they could, all the while ignoring the warnings that were given to them again and again and again. Likewise today, there's nothing we can do about those who are already gone. But steps can be taken to assure that other people don't end up there. But we can't cut corners. We cannot live as though it can never happen to us. Like a black box of an airplane containing a voice recording of a disaster in progress, the words of Jesus here in Luke chapter 16 warn us to be careful of the maintenance of our relationship with Him. And they also spur us in action to try and reach our loved ones and neighbors before it's too late. Just take your songbook out and turn to page that's been selected. You're here this morning and not a Christian. Really listen to this message that this rich man gave. He was there. He knows how bad it is. He'll tell you, you don't want to end up there. You don't want to end up here like me. We have the way to stay away from that terrible place by hearing the word of God, by believing that which we've heard, repenting from our old ways of life, confessing Jesus as the only one who can spare you from the torment of that terrible place I've spoken of here this morning, and finally being buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. It's that simple to save your soul from everlasting torment. Isn't it worth it? A rich man will tell you it was worth it. He spent his life living for things of this world, and he waited too long. Now there's nothing that can help him. Don't let the same happen to you. For those of us who are Christians, we dare not let up on our commitment to Christ. The danger is too great, and the stakes are too high. If you have any need, I bid you come forward. Take a seat on the front bench as a sign that you need our help. If you have any need, don't wait. Come forward as together we stand and sing.